Well, good morning. We're delighted you're here this morning. We're delighted. Chapter 2. We're having a little bit of messing around with the sound system today because we had to dismantle the whole thing to get the carpets clean, and they've put it back together. We hope it'll last. Amen. But we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and Pastor Robert read the text that we're going to be looking at today. It's a little mini-series that I've been burdened to preach and teach you on the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we're going to spend the next seven Sunday mornings looking at each of these churches. Today, beginning with the first one, which is the church at where? Ephesus. I hope you get that in your logged in your mind over the next half hour or 45 minutes. Ephesus. That's where we are today. I think the most oft-repeat question I hear in the church from both pastors and church members of local churches is this one. Pastor, how is the church doing? Or how are things going over at First Baptist Church of Heartland? To be utterly transparent with you this morning, and you know I'm a pretty transparent pastor, I hate that question. I dread it. And it doesn't matter what circumstance we're in when I'm queried that way, I still hate the question. Doesn't matter if the church is growing as I see it, or it doesn't matter if the finances are good as I see them, or if they're drying up. Doesn't matter if there's a good spirit of unity and joy around the church, or some kind of conflict. I still dread the question. And I want to just be transparent with you today that that's one of my areas that you need to pray for me. I've been doing this for a long time, but it still besets me. And that is looking at the glass half empty, but this question has bothered me for a long, long time. And someone says, well, Pastor, why would you dread that question? That's a legitimate question. Well, let me give you three reasons by way of introduction. There are many reasons I could give you, but number one, I sincerely believe that I'm totally unqualified to answer that question in the final sense. Now, I don't mean by that I don't have an opinion about things. There are times when the church is doing well, I thought, and indeed it wasn't doing well. So we're having some kind of adjustment that need to be made, or we're having some kind of a split that need to happen. So number one, I don't think I'm very qualified based on all these years of pastoring to know what that answer of that question ought to be. Secondly, the Apostle Paul wrote that he wasn't qualified to judge. Remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, we don't even judge ourselves, the Apostle Paul. And then as you look at this passage in Revelation 2 and 3, you find out in these seven letters in the seven churches of Asia Minor that those churches had not a faint idea what the Lord Jesus was approaching them about. So there's a lot of reason for a pastor to be like me and just kind of say, man, I dread that question. It's kind of like someone walking up to you as a layperson and saying, you know, how are things going? Well, how do you answer that? How are things going? Well, depending on what part of life you're talking about. So how's the church doing? I think most of the time it's a mixed bag. If you look at these seven churches, just real quickly glance at them, you'll find that two of them receive commendation without correction. Two of them receive correction without commendation. Three of them receive a mixed response. And frankly, that's about what it is like right now today. So I've never really enjoyed answering this question. Secondly, I've never enjoyed the question because I don't want to spend my life thinking that way. In fact, if we are constantly asking ourselves, how are we doing, that is a crippling question because you become paralyzed by analysis, paralyzation by analyzing things. You become morbid in your over-analysis engagement. And that's true in our personal lives. If you analyze all the things that are wrong with your marriage, your family, your personal walk with the Lord, your business, your debts, your payments, all these things. If you just spend all your time focusing upon that, you will end up very negative as an individual person. So I dread answering the question for that reason. So this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about answering this question, how are things going? But we're going to do it from a divine perspective. And that divine perspective is right here in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what we need to remember is that this church is the Lord's church, the one we're sitting in here this morning, and we better get busy serving Him. That's what really this message in the next 7 weeks is all about. This is the Lord's church, And we better repent where there's sin in our lives, and we better get busy serving Him. But there is some examination to do this morning, and we want to turn to the one who has the right to examine us, because He indeed is the head of the church, and He's the Lord of the church. He has all the right attributes and abilities to examine and evaluate us. And let me just say this, the one who's going to evaluate us this morning doesn't know us just partially, he knows us completely. He knows us in every area of our activity and living. And he doesn't just have an opinion of what we are, he knows precisely what we are and what we need, and he's qualified to tell us, you must repent. So what we have in these seven letters that we're beginning this morning is the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, giving us in his word a record of his evaluation of each of these seven churches. This is the Holy Spirit record of his evaluation. So we have in these two letters, two chapters, 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we're going to look at this. We're going to look at who they are and what God wanted them to be. What are they supposed to be all about? How are they supposed to do it? And then we're going to take all of that at the end and transfer that to our church. So what does the Lord of the church characterize himself by? Whatever he tells us this morning in Revelation chapter 2, don't want to offend you, but if you're part of this church, are you ready? Because this is the examination. It's not just some far-off church 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, which, by the way, doesn't even exist anymore. It's what does the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, say to you this morning from the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And if you're part of this church, either by membership or close fellowship, God is speaking to you. Now, we want to look at 3 or 4 main headings this morning. This is God's call to a loveless church, the church at Ephesus. And we want to look at, first of all, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the evaluator of the churches. The evaluator of the churches. Notice chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, here's God's message, his evaluation of the church at Ephesus. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I want you to see 3 things about this evaluator. Number 1, I want you to notice the identity of the evaluator. You'll notice the evaluator is not named in verse 1 because the evaluator reaches way back to John's vision of Christ in chapter 1 and John's description of Christ. Look at it with me, chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angel, the messengers is the word, of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands, which you saw, are the 7 churches. Now, going back to just one chapter, chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is here in chapter 1, and he's the one who is described, if you'll notice, in verse 20, as having the 7 stars in his hand. I take this to be the human messengers, the pastors, who bring into this church, the church at Ephesus, the message from the Apostle John, and then he takes it to the church at Ephesus, and we'll see in a moment a very, very prominent church. So here is a very unique look at our Lord Jesus Christ as John looks at him and he sees him holding them in his hand, guiding by protecting the church, watching over the church, caring for the church. These messengers are doing that under the power of God. That's very humbling to me because I'm a messenger. I'm a pastor. And so God has given me the authority to lead this church, but he's also given me the grace and the strength and the power to know that he will take care of me as I lead the church into the Word of God. Now, the 7 lampstands are the churches themselves, and it's both sobering as a sober thing, and it's a joyful thing to be described as being in the hand of Christ, and for me as a pastor and messenger to be under that description. Isn't that amazing? That God has given us this position by his grace. The 7 lampstands are pictured here, and the exalted Lord of the church is walking in and among the lampstands, the Lord of the lampstands, examining them. It's important for us to understand that he sits in on every meeting that we ever have here at First Baptist Church. He hears every word of our conversations. He's aware of all of our activities and the motives behind them. So the evaluator, the identity of the evaluator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, he's the Lord of the church, and he holds these messengers in his hand. What a wonderful thing. But notice, I want you to see that not only does he have this position of being the Lord of the church, I want you to see the activity of this evaluator in verse 2. Notice you read on in the text, and he says, I know. He's beginning to peel back the veneer now. He's kind of peeling back the onion, and he's really going to find out what's smelly on the inside. And he begins in 3a by saying, I know. When he uses the word know there, he uses the Greek word oida. And this word oida is not knowledge that you gather as you go along. This word oida speaks of a comprehensive kind of knowledge. So Christ isn't walking along, going along through this earth and learning about us. No, far, far from that. He knows us through and through. He knows us. As he walks among the golden candlesticks, he knows us. Each of his churches, he knows us. This morning as we gather and worship the Lord, he, as the Son of God, is present. As the Holy Spirit is here, is present. And he knows every one of us. And please notice something else here. It's a specific church being addressed, isn't it? It's the church in Ephesus. This church belongs to a larger body we call the universal church, to which every genuine believer belongs. So it's instructive that this church amongst all the churches and in the middle of the great universal church, this church, this specific church is addressed, the church at Ephesus, because the church belongs to, in a universal sense, and with every believer, to the body of Christ. And that's very instructive that each one of these churches is a separate unit. This church that you're a member of or sitting in this morning is a separate unit from the church at Ephesus, not just by 2,000 years, but by its very makeup. It's very instructive that each of these churches is a separate unit. That means each one had individual responsibilities. Each church had individual responsibilities. Each church is unique and has separate spiritual accountabilities. We who are part of First Baptist Church here in southeastern Wisconsin have an accountability here. It's an opportunity that's set before us that requires that the Lord give us a field of service that we can all work in. So when you think about addressing these churches, and specifically Ephesus, these churches have particular opportunities, and they, along with that particular opportunity of service, have particular accountability. We do not have the same accountability as the Lakewood Baptist Church 4 or 5 miles down the road. We have a very similar church in doctrine and methodology, but we don't have the same accountability. We don't have the same accountability as Dayspring over on Highway 94. These are all different autonomous churches coming together as a body of believers, covenanting together to fulfill to the glory of God and carry out the Great Commission. We're all in the same general work, but the accountability and the particular place varies from church to church. Here we are, 780 Tenney Avenue. Now God's speaking to us this morning. Amen. Thirdly, we see the priority of Ephesus. We've seen the identity of the evaluator. That's none other than the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. We've seen the activity of the evaluator. He is looking at each of his individual churches and testing their accountability and testing their commitment to service. Now, look at the priority of Ephesus. Why, as we look at these seven churches, is Ephesus listed as first? Well, someone says it was first on the postal route. Well, there might be some truth to that, because converging there in Ephesus, there were 4 major trade routes, one being the postal route. That's the way you got mail to different parts of Asia Minor. So this is a very important church in the sense of this is on the main travel road. But I don't believe that's the reason Paul puts it first. Remember, Paul is writing to this church years and years after it actually existed. And Paul puts the First Baptist Church of Ephesus first. Why does he do that? Acts chapter 19, verse 10, I think, gives us the answer, if you want to just jot that down. It was in Acts 19, 10, that the Bible declares that it was from Ephesus that the word of God sounded forth throughout all of Asia. Now, Paul had been there for one spiritual missionary journey. As you well know, he had 3 of them. He went on his first missionary journey and was rebuffed. He had no entrance into the city of Asia Minor, or the city of Ephesus. But when he went back a second time on his second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit had cultivated the ground, he had prepared hearts, and Paul came there at a well and a goodly number of others, and they began to work, and they just began to sow the seed of the gospel and preach it and evangelize, and people were saved everywhere on this second missionary journey. So Ephesus is listed first because it's from Ephesus, Acts 19:10 says, that the word of God sounded forth throughout all of Asia. Something else that you find out if you dig a little is that this church, the church at Ephesus, had several known gifted spiritual leaders. The first would be Paul. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, the mightiest Christian who ever lived. And then the Apostle John spent time there as their pastor and died there, most people feel. And then Timothy succeeded the Apostle John. And then early on, about the time of Paul's coming, there was this mighty Greek preacher by the name of Apollos. Anybody ever hear of Apollos? Apollos was a powerful oratorical Greek preacher. He had a tremendous mind and tremendous public speaking skills, and he got saved, and he took all of that and divested it into the work of the Lord, and he became a mighty worker here. And then Tychicus, a man who shows up in all of Paul's pastoral epistles. And then Priscilla and Aquila. And here they all are, converging on Ephesus. And that's why Paul puts it, or rather, John puts it first in the rotisserie roll here, as John looks at all seven churches. Ephesus is number one. A couple of other facts about Ephesus. Get this, its population in its heyday was 550,000 people. It had the largest amphitheater for sports in the world that sat, get this, 25,000 people. University of Michigan has nothing on Ephesus. It's an amazing place. There was a river running into Asia, or rather into Ephesus, called the Kaizen River. This particular church was written 40 years after its founding, so the information Paul is giving the church at Ephesus, by John is giving, by the administration of the Holy Scriptures, is something that's been in knowledge a long time. There have been Christians in Ephesus for 40 to 50 years, and it's in that climate. I think another noted thing about Ephesus is there is this tremendous idolatrous pagan worship there. Ephesus was known all over the world for the great theater and the great place where pagans gathered called the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. Diana was so amazingly known around the world that people would come from all over the world just to worship there, and the worship was the worst sexual misconduct you can even begin to fathom. So that's what's going on in Ephesus. It's something else I might say about it. It's about 40 years after the church was founded, and now this makes this sort of a second-generation church. It's not a first-generation church. This is a second-generation church. So the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks, the one who holds all of this word in his hand and who holds his messengers, is telling us here just some factoids about Ephesus and how by the time it had been in existence for 40 years, the whole world had heard the gospel, but I want to tell you, they needed revival. And guess what? God sent revival. If you read the book of Acts, the historical background of this, you will find that something happened there because there was a very wicked, demon-possessed fortune teller who was making a living through his telling of fortunes of people and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us, or rather John tells us, and Paul tells us in Acts, that God decided to do something about that. And God came in and smashed that idolatry-making silversmith. And God messed that business up to the point it wouldn't even function anymore. And so mighty and great was the revival that when this all began to take place, they took all these artifacts, these gold and silver artifacts given to the worship of Diana, and they burnt them outside the city, and the value was 50,000 shekels. Just amazing. So in this little 40-year pact of time, there's some tremendous spiritual evaluations and spiritual commendations and spiritual contributions going on in this church. So we've seen the evaluator, we've seen his identity, we've seen his activity, we've seen we've seen Ephesus as the priority church. And I just want to say this before we move on to point number two. As we look at this, I just want you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is still walking through his church. This wasn't just Ephesus, folks, 2,040 years ago. This was the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks, speaking to this church, telling them thank you for the things that are commendable, speaking with authority, and also speaking about things which are unacceptable. Look at chapter 2 as we read on, verses 3 and 4, the encouragement. We have seen the evaluator. Who is he? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice with me his encouragement of the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you can't not bear with those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I think it's quite noteworthy here and important that we see that the first thing Jesus addresses as the evaluator of this church is he sees what's good in his church. The Lord Jesus isn't like an impetuous, petulant parent who says to his kid, I'm going to whip you and then I'm going to talk to you. No, he does the talking first, and then if we need chastisement and whipping, he does that. So he'll put the paddle on them, but not right now. Before he puts the paddle on the church at Ephesus, he shares the things that are commendable. There are real, genuine component parts to the church at Ephesus. There's a real recognition of spiritual life in this church. So he begins with words of encouragement, and he finishes with words of encouragement down in verse 6. So he begins with commendation, he closes with God's people who need encouragement, and in the middle he tells us 6 or 7 things that he's commending. Let me just jot these down with you. The encouragement are, number one, this is a hard-working church. This is a hard-working church. Of the 5 or 6 things I'm going to say to you in a moment, this is the first one. This is a hard-working church. Notice he says, I know your works, and the idea here is even your labor and perseverance. In other words, Ephesus is a hard-working church, and their hard work looks like this. They labor. They kopos is the Greek word, to the point of exhaustion. They work to the point of exhaustion, and they don't stop. This is not a lazy church. This is not an inactive church. It's involved. It's working. It's a mill of activity. So number one, God is commending them. Christ, the Lord of the lampstands, is commending what he sees in the church at Ephesus after 40 years. And this is not a lazy church. It's a hardworking church. Write this down. Number two, this is a discerning church. This is a discerning church. In other words, they were well taught. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned a moment ago, served in this church for 3 years. He went there initially just to spend a few months, and he ended up with his longest ministry there in Ephesus. And so they were well taught. I mentioned Apollos a moment ago, the great orator who was in Ephesus for 3 years. I mentioned that the Apostle John was there for quite a long time. Timothy was there. The church is well taught. They've had the most brilliant theologians and the best preachers and teachers in the whole world. This church knows sound doctrine. And that's important, amen? In a day when many pastors, most pastors in some circles, are decrying sound doctrine, and they're acting like it's some kind of an idiotic thing to teach and preach the Bible verse by verse expositionally, God says here, this church is different. It stands on sound doctrine. Number three, they were a church that knew the truth. Verse 2, they understood evil. Now, evil here is a generic, general term, and then it gets more specific as the verse goes on. I think the specific, they know evil generally, but they know the specificity of evil in the sense that there's a false cultist in that area, and there's a cultic movement in that area called Nicolaitanism. We'll get more into Nicolaitanism in some of the other churches, but it's a specific area, a specific error, and it was the specific thing they were fighting because it was contained in one man by the name of Nicholas. But the Bible says the church didn't give in to that, did they? The church at Ephesus was not led away by that. In fact, the Bible says they did not tolerate it, even for a minute. They recognized it for what it was. What was it? Evil. And as a result, they tested these people. They tested them by the standard we test everyone that's in the pulpit or writing a spiritual book or having a meeting of some kind, the precious word of God. Amen? They tested them, and they took them to the standard of truth. They examined them in the light of God's revelation. And what's the Bible said? They found them to be false. How can you get any plainer than that? Nicholas All the followers of Nicholas, you're false. We've tested you by the word of God. You're false. You're not a true prophet. You don't have true divine revelation. And I just want to say this. It's so good. After all these years, I've been a pastor. 46 now. I'm in my 46th year. It's so good that there are churches that hold fast to sound doctrine. It's so encouraging to me to have a guy that's a member of our church up in Knapp, Wisconsin, Tim Cecil, and he's holding forth, he's holding fast to sound doctrine. He recognizes error for what it is. He exposes error for what it is. He isn't led away and astray by every wind of doctrine, but he stands solidly, firmly in the truth. That's the good thing about this church at Ephesus. That's something praiseworthy. This is a church that thinks that sound doctrine matters. And oh, by the way, you want to identify with a church like that, and you won't look for that church everywhere because that church is not existent everywhere. You have to search carefully for a church that emphasizes sound doctrine in a spirit of love, and then a church that is serious about dealing with sin. Number four, another salient mark of this church, this is a church that identifies clearly with Christ and his truth. He says in verse 3, I know your patience. They had endured persecution. They have been bearing up for his name. And the church made the right choice that identified itself with Christ and the truth. The church made the right choice. When it came to Nicholas, the leader of this cult, they rejected him. And they sided with the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of the great teachers and preachers that were there in Ephesus. It is a heart-wrenching, difficult thing for any pastor, for any deacons, for any Christians to deal with error in our midst. I mean, to take a hold of it and really deal with it biblically and put it in its place and label it for what it is. It's very, very hard. And it wears you out. And it wears you down. When the church is fraught with problems like this. But notice, they clearly continued identifying with Christ in sound areas of sound doctrine and sound truth. Very clearly, where the church at Ephesus stood, there wasn't any doubt. And then finally, notice they did not grow weary in doing it. They didn't grow weary in doing it, and they were, number six, a diligent church. A diligent church. They kept on at it, they kept on doing it. And all of these things, John says, are wonderful. The Lord says, are praiseworthy. Would you want to join such a church? Don't. Because there's no such thing as a perfect church. And if you join, it will become imperfect. I'm just joking, please. You're very serious this morning. These things are wonderful and praiseworthy. And who among us wouldn't want a church like this? And the good news is we can have one. And maybe in many areas we are one. And if we are one, then let's praise God for the areas that we are one. If we need some change before this message is over, let's make the proper change. Let's look at number three, the exposure. We've seen the evaluator. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks, the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks. And now we look at the exposure, evaluation, encouragement, and then exposure. Jesus knows we need some encouragement, but he also sees some problems. And the Bible says, at the end of his great encouragement, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Would you notice as you look at that verse, as we get into the exposure, that the Lord has just a single correction? There isn't a whole litany of things wrong with the church at Ephesus. It's one single area of correction. And yet it's something so grave, so serious, that it threatens this church's very existence. It's so important that it threatens the usefulness of this church. Yea, it threatens the existence of this church. What was wrong with the church at Ephesus that called for such drastic response? Well, let me give you two things. I think this phrase, remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent and do your first works. I think that is broken down into two points. What was wrong with the church? It was, number one, a wandering church. When it says they have left their first love, The literal Greek word literally means they had wandered away from their first love. So as we move on in this message and look toward wrapping it up in a few minutes, would you test your life? Would you say, Lord, have I wandered away from you and my first love for you? Write this down. The church at Ephesus wandered in two ways. They had wandered in their love, and they had wandered a second way that we'll see in a moment. I want to make a statement, and I want you to hear it because it's so important. I wrote it in my manuscript. It is impossible to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and never had a love in your heart that is pleasing to God. I'm going to give it to you again. It is impossible to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ and never have a love in your heart that is pleasing to God. That is the problem in many, many churches and in many, many Christians. Every Christian begins in that love that is pleasing and acceptable to him. It is not possible to be a Christian and never know that love. But it is possible to be a Christian and let that love be squandered and you wander away from that love. Notice the word first here in the passage. The word first is the word protos, and it means first in rank. It means giving the first and supreme love in your heart to the Lord. It speaks of that love that is first and is best and is giving your very best to the Lord. It's a love that is first, and the word first just is connoted or connotated all over this passage. So what needs to happen? They need to understand that they're wandering from the Lord. This is what it means to be addressed. Thou hast left thy first love. You have left your priority. You have left the place that you should be as one of my children. You have left the first place, the protos in our relationship. You say, well, what's that practically mean, Pastor? That doesn't give me enough just to say I've left my first love. What does it mean to leave your first love? Well, the question can be answered by turning it around, and let me do that. How does the Bible direct us to love? What does it mean to lose your first love? Well, conversely, how does the Bible direct us to love? I believe you might write this down somewhere, that the believer's life should be present, love should be present, the believer's love should be present in three directions. Upwardly, there's an upward love, a love toward God. Inwardly, there's an inward love toward fellow Christians. And outwardly, there's an outward love to lost and dying sinners who are living in a dying state spiritually. And those three areas of love cannot be separated. I guarantee you, if you're not growing in one of those areas, you're not growing in all the areas. They can't be dissected and cut up. You can't be cold in one and hot in two or three others. You cannot convince me that you have a passionate love for God, but you hate your brethren over at First Baptist Church. It all begins with a passionate love for God. Let's turn to a couple of passages of Scripture that bear this out. Turn to John chapter 14. It all begins with our passion for God. Now let's look in 14:15 of John's Gospel at the upward love Jesus talks about here in 14:15 of John. The upward love. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Are you getting the picture? What's this love? This is the upward love. He who loves me will love the Father. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Those in whom the Father and Son come to live are what? True Christians. And Jesus is saying here in John 14 and 15 that these true Christians who possess the Father and possess the Son are people who have the proper upward look. The upward look is to look at your life and analyze it and say, how much am I living? How much am I motivated? How much am I pushed along by this upward love for my Lord and Savior? This upward look. Listen to John 13:34. Here is another characteristic. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is the identifying mark of his disciples. They love each other. So the upward look, and then I want you to notice the inward look. Loving the disciples as, with the same kind of love Christ has shown us. And look at John 15, 13. "My commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Notice it's a self-sacrificing, self-giving love. This is the love, by the way, we started out with in the Christian life when we were first saved. So we've got the upward look. We've got the inward look. Now look at John 20, 21, the upward look of love. Jesus said to them, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, even so I also send you." Jesus is saying here that we're the instruments of God that he has chosen and that he is sending out into the world to gather in the elect. That's what this love is all about. It's doing the Father's will. And the will of God, the Father right now, is to love the world and to reach out to the world that's lost and dying without Christ and bring them to the Savior. Now, Paul is so powerful on this that I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul picks this up, and so does Timothy, as Paul writes Timothy, but we don't have time to go back to that. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect." It's a very interesting statement. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the sake of the elect. Paul says, "I know the Father gave a group of people to his Son before the foundation of the world, and I know that the Son came into the world to redeem them, to give his very life for them, and I know the Spirit is now calling people to the resurrected Christ and drawing to the Son of God." So Paul is saying to Timothy, "Therefore, I am willing as an instrument of God, uses to endure whatever it takes to see God's plan fulfilled, and this is all rooted in what? Your first love." Paul says, "I know all this. I know all this theology." But he said, "I don't use it to get hung up on it. I use it to realize there is a draw to the world. There's an outward look to loving the world and understanding that in that world there are people who need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "This is what I give my life to." He says, "I endure all these things for the sake of those who are chosen." That's your first love. Can I say that a church can continue to be active and doctrinally straight? A church can continue to test false teachers, but if we have left our first love, the Son of God, the Lord of the lampstands, the Christ of the candlesticks, finds that wrong. And this is not just true for the church singular, it's true for the church corporate. So they had wandered in their wandering people, they had wandered in their love, they had wandered secondly in their labor. Look at verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Do we really realize that works not done in love are unacceptable? I think that's something that needs preached on a lot. Whatever we do that is not out of love for God and love for the brethren and love for the world is unacceptable to God. So this is a good test for all of us. Why do I preach sermons? Is it for the same reason I read my Bible every day? You better evaluate why you're doing what you're doing. Because you can be in a ministry a long time like I have been, and you can be doing the things that are part of a daily routine of a pastor, and you can be doing it without love. And God has to speak to our hearts about those things. There are myriads of reasons why we serve. There's only one acceptable reason: because you love the Lord, because you love the brethren, because you love the world. Test your heart. Go to the book of Acts chapter 2 with me. So many more places I'd like to go, but I don't have time. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to be reading in verse 2. Nope, that's not the right verse, but you'll pick it up along there in the chapter. Acts chapter 2, myriads of reasons why we're serving. There's only one that's acceptable. Number one, because you love the Lord. Number two, because you love the brethren. Number three, because you love the world. And the Bible says concerning the early church, the brand new church, and they, the believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. What kind of love would you say that is? It's the inward love. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Here we see all these loves here. The church is brand new. The first blush of spiritual life has fallen across their faces. They're a wonderful group of godly people there in Jerusalem. And they see, we see all of these separate ideas of love blended together here, sacrificing for each other, so much so that they sold their possessions so that the needs could be met. Inward love, one of the highest tests of salvation is inward love. And the first church in Jerusalem had it. So they were a wandering people. But real quickly and finally, they were a warned people. They were a warned people. Verses 4 and 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? The church. I will come to you quickly and remove your church from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, remember, repent, and return. As he walks among the candlesticks and evaluates all of these people in the first church at Ephesus, and he does it to seven other churches, he says the same thing over and over and over. I want you to evaluate yourself. I want you to not only remember, but I want you to repent. I want you to return to your first love. That's a high assignment for us to be so impacted by the Word of God and so powerfully touched by the Holy Spirit that we will go home and say, oh God, my life isn't what it should be. I claim to know you as my personal Lord and Savior, but I'm concerned about my love life. I don't love the lost as I should. I don't love the saved as I should. I'm just a mess, and I need your help. Dr. Richard Mayhew, who teaches John MacArthur's seminary out in Southern California, writes that Jesus' confrontation of the Ephesian church models how believers are to confront. He says, first of all, confronting was done with love and with the goal of restoration. That's really important. He says, secondly, encouragement and preceded correction. So the correction's coming, but encouragement preceded it. Number three, he says, Christ openly and concisely stated the problem. Number four, he told them how to be restored. Remember your past, repent of your error, return to your best. Number five, he clearly laid out the consequences if they did not obey. And number six, he wrote with the expectation that they would respond. And he underscores the seriousness of the situation. If you don't do this, Ephesian Christians, I'll come and I'll remove your lampstand. I will remove you as a church. I had the privilege when I was working, I call it with my uncle, Uncle Sam. You remember him, the U.S. Army. I was stationed for 13, 14 months in the land of Turkey. And godforsaken place, I'll tell you, largely 98% Muslim. And I was over there in a radar station 90 miles from the coast of Russia, and we came up with a major problem. And I was in security, I was an MP, so I had to, with two other guys, deal with that problem, which necessitated getting us out of the country and getting us into a safe place, kind of like going to a safe house if you're a witness in a murder. Well, it wasn't a murder, it was a drug issue on post. And so they got us out of there, and they whisked us all over Germany, all over Turkey, rather. And we ended up, of all places, at Ephesus. It didn't mean as much to me then, although I had somewhat of a knowledge of the Bible, that I was standing where history was made, biblical history. And I remembered back then, many, many years ago, that there wasn't anything there. It was nothing but utter rocks, one piled upon another. The only thing that existed there was off in the distance, there was a temple. And that temple had lasted the bombings and the shifting around of the rocks and everything that destroys that kind of habitat. And that particular place was still there. It was kind of sticking up out of the rubble. And I walked closer, and there was a plaque there that said, "This is the burial place of the Apostle John." Isn't that amazing? John gave his life. And most theologians believe he died under natural causes as a 98-year-old man in Ephesus because he pastored there so faithfully. But the one thing that struck me, the one thing that captured me back then, that really captures me today, is the light is gone. They've been given 2,000 years, and there's still no light. 98% practicing Muslim. Now, that's amazing. And that ought to speak to every one of our hearts this morning that should the Lord tarry his coming, will that be all rubble out there? Will there be nothing out there after all the years we've given our effort and our money and our time to build this church in Southeast Heartland? What is the result of it all? Will it just be a pile of rubble? That's what it is in Ephesus. May God speak to our heart this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your precious word. We're very cognizant, Heavenly Father, that your word is true, that every word is true and right, that's inspired of God, and it's practical for every need that we have. And we have just really, in a surface way, traveled over some deep and profound principles. And we don't have any more time, so we just pray the Holy Spirit will speak to the hearts of those who've heard it today, and you'll speak to the needs of our lives, that we might be very careful to look at our first love, to see what our first love is. And Father, if it's not you, to turn away, to repent, and get back in the place you want us to be. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.